Well, if you've been with us, you know we've been looking at the kingdom of God. That's really going to be the theme for the year. And we've started by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, And, you know, at the end, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And at the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reaches the height of what fulfillment of the law and the prophets look like. Remember, he says, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And so he shows us what perfection or full maturity looks like among his people. And it looks like what he says. It looks like being an imitator of the Father in heaven. And the way that this will affect not only our neighbor, but also our enemy, it's something contrary to the wisdom of the world. It is kingdom of heaven wisdom. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Jesus' teaching today that is strange. It's quite strange in the eyes of the practical wisdom of the world, but it is the wisdom of the King of Kings. Now remember, Jesus has been teaching that what God has always intended for his priestly people is that his priestly people have his heart. That the heart of the Father in heaven is reproduced in us. That how God responds to people is how we are to respond to people. And that's ultimately means that we are to treat people with compassion, with kindness, with love, with generosity, that we're to walk even as Jesus walked, who is, Jesus, of course, is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the full expression of the Father in heaven. And in his sermon, Jesus has been teaching on the second half of the Ten Commandments, the ones that have to do with loving our neighbor. And at the end of his comments on these commandments, he deals with Leviticus 19:18, which he says is the second greatest commandment, which is the call to not take vengeance, and it's the call to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, you know, Jesus says, he says later in the Gospels that this is the second greatest commandment, right after the first greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so by saying it's the second greatest commandment to not take vengeance and to love our neighbor as ourself, Jesus is saying that it's the second most weighty commandment. Remember how we've been talking about how Jesus says the Bible is not flat. Everything is not of the same importance. Rather, there are weightier matters of the law. And so really what we're going to get in today is what those weighty matters of the law are. And of course, it is love. That is the weightiest matter. The weightiest matter of God's law, of God's will, of God's purpose for us is that we walk in love. So, in Matthew 5, we're going to pick up in verse 38, and this is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I want to stop right there. So Jesus is now unpacking this phrase, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Just as he's been unpacking the phrases, do not murder, or do not commit adultery, or do not, you know, take a false oath. So now he's unpacking eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. It's what is known as the law of retribution. And this phrase occurs several times throughout the law. It's in Exodus, it's in Leviticus, it's in Deuteronomy. It's an essential aspect of what God's justice looks like. And the way Jesus brings this law to fulfillment is very important. But first, I want to look at why God gave this law the way he did. And I want to do it by looking at how it's referred to in Deuteronomy. For there, we're explicitly told that those who handled this justice principle is not the individual, but rather it is the civil authorities, the civil magistrates. So in Deuteronomy 19:18, this is what God's law says. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Here we see that justice is enforced by the judges and those in law enforcement, and that by enforcing this principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, the point was that those who saw it would fear, right? That it would be, in a sense, a deterrent to evil. That one surface reason people would not commit evil is not because they had the right heart intentions, but because they were fearful of punishment, right? That's the lowest level for us not doing evil, because we fear punishment. And Paul talks about one of the roles of government in restraining evil. It's that they have laws in place that restrain evil. So Romans 13, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, this is really a theme about how the magistrate, the governors are talked about throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. And what you see, again, is that the one who bears the sword are the authorities. Those are God's ministers. Those are the ones who execute wrath on those who practice evil. It is not the individual's task to do that. They are the ones who enforce justice. The government system God set up in his law for his priestly people was a much higher justice system than those the nations of the world around them had. Many of the ancient societies around Israel had penalties which far exceeded the crime. And the law of retaliation in God's law, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, was put in place to show nations what true justice should look like. God wanted us to know that there should be an equity in how judges handled cases. There should be no favor given to either party. That's why Deuteronomy 19 says, "Your eye shall not pity." In a sense, justice should be blind. I mean, we see that in the American system, right? With Lady Justice, what is she? She's blind, right? It should be fair. There should be a fairness about how justice is performed in society. Now, in the majority of cases, Israelite judges would not be judging cases where someone's eye was literally plucked out, right? That doesn't happen a lot. Or where someone's hand was literally cut off or their foot was literally cut off. But they were to apply these verses so that there would be fair and just treatment, that one wouldn't over-exceed, like in vengeance, right, in dealing with the offender. And hopefully, in dealing with situations justly, the cycle of vengeance would come to an end in the situation they are handling. Now, in terms of the wicked justice systems, like whenever you're hurt by someone, how many don't know you want to get back? Have you ever had maybe someone in your life, you know, siblings are good at this, right? You poke your brother, what does he do? He punches you back, right? That's not eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We'll see who's really in charge, right? And but that's how it is in the world around us, right? Someone sends a little missile, what do? You drop a nuclear bomb, right? I mean, it's not reciprocal justice. And This is the idea of the world. This is the idea of Cain. This is the idea of Lamech. It is fallen, revengeful, hate-filled, worldly wisdom. Look what Genesis 4:23 says. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah. Well, this is his first problem. He has two wives. He says, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. I have killed a man for wounding me. That's not reciprocal justice, is it? Even a young man for what? For hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So this guy's idea of justice was 77 times worse than God's idea of justice, right? So God was limiting the evil revenge systems of those like Cain and Lamech. And the reason God gave this law to be handled by the civil magistrates was so people would not resort to private revenge. We must personally give situations into the Lord's hands. We must not allow hate or evil to percolate in our hearts. In fact, the law and the prophets and the apostles all indicate that the heart of the one who is wrong is supposed to, while it is supposed to hate the evil that is done to us, it is also supposed to be filled with love for the offender. And that we are to resist evil in redemptive ways. Now, right before Romans 13, where Paul is talking about God's justice being handled by the civil magistrates, this is what he says right before it in terms of how individuals are supposed to respond to evil done in their midst. So this is you and me. This is our response, right? Romans 13 was written to rulers. And now this is what's written to us. Romans 12, this is the four verses right before it. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, now he quotes the Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And this is why he's telling us to do the verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a kingdom of God principle. That is what Jesus is getting at in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. How we overcome evil with good. Now, he quotes the Proverbs here, and but Proverbs is full of instruction about what to do when we are personally wronged. And it is always telling us to not avenge ourselves. Look what it says, for instance, in Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Put it in God's hands. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his works. No, the Lord is going to deal with that. What your responsibility to do is to act in redemptive ways. And that's what we'll get to here in a minute. God's covenant people were to have pure hearts and allow the Lord to do his work. They were even to mature to the place where the eye for an eye law could be fulfilled in their lives in a surprising way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us how to overcome evil with good and even take the reciprocal punishment that the enemy deserves, even take that on ourselves. So the justice isn't being met out, but we are being really the carriers of that judgment. We are being the substitute. We're being like Jesus on the cross. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him, to die to self. Look what he says again in verse 39, Matthew 5:39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Remember who Jesus is preaching to here. Remember, he's on the mountain. He's seated down. He's preaching to a large crowd of people, most of them commoners. But there were also scribes and Pharisees there. There were religious people there. And then there were also Roman soldiers there. And Jesus is preaching this sermon to Jews who are under the oppression of the Romans. The average person was at the mercy of the Romans on the road, in the court, everywhere they went. They were surrounded by their oppressors. And many times the Romans, you know what they would do from their position of power? They would abuse it. They would abuse the Jews. And you know, when someone is abused, what you want to do? You want to retaliate back, right? You know that what they're doing is evil. You want to strike back. So there is a revolutionary fervor in Jesus' days. There are a lot of Messiah-like figures raising up, trying to lead the Jews, the common people, in a revolt against Rome, thinking this is how God is going to overcome the evil in our world. But Jesus, in teaching about the kingdom of God, is saying, actually, no, this is how we are going to overcome the evil in the world. And it's a much bigger and it's a much grander vision than your limited vision of your enemy in front of you, which was Rome. This actually has to do with the prince of the world, Satan, and how he's going to be cast out. And it's going to be cast out in a surprising way. So what do we do when the government is evil? Do we take the law's principle of justice, of eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Do we take that into our own hands? Do we pick up our own sword and start swinging with the revolutionaries? Jesus says no. Rather, what we're to do is we're to overcome evil with good. Now, that phrase, do not resist an evil person, can actually be translated, do not resist by evil means. Jesus is not teaching that evil shouldn't be resisted. Of course it should. But he is simply teaching the way we resist evil is in a holy way. It is in a good way. And he gives us four illustrations from everyday life of how we resist evil. We resist it in a good and loving and holy way. And the first thing he says is to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:39. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. You know, sometimes when people read the Sermon on the Mount, they think Jesus is calling us to be complete pacifists, right? That you can never defend yourself, that you can never defend your family, that there's never a time to in any way use force of any means. But is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. He's talking about honor and dishonor. He's talking about insult and shame. There is a right of self-defense that the Bible talks about. But the idea that he's talking about insult and shame would have been clearly known to the hearers of his day, especially because he mentions being slapped on the right cheek. The right cheek. Now, if you're slapped on the right cheek, there's only one of two things that could have occurred. First, you might have been given a backhand slap. And that was something that many military people would do. It was a sign of insult. It was a sign of, you know, exerting your power, your authority over someone. You're being treated as a slave. You're being treated as an underling. You're being treated as a nothing. You're not being treated with respect as a human being. Or second, you would have been slapped with someone's left hand. Now, everyone in that society, the left hand was reserved for the dirty work, like going to the potty, right? So either way, whether you're being backhand slapped with the right hand or you're being slapped with the left hand, it was a sign of great disrespect. It was a sign of insult. And Jesus says the way to not resist by evil means is to bear the burden of retribution by essentially saying, slap me again. I'm no simple underling. I don't think you know who I am. I'll even bear the penalty that you deserve. The law says slap for slap. Well, I'll bear your slap for me. Why don't you just give me another one? And the goal of acting in this redemptive way would be to disarm our enemy. They would not be expecting that sort of response. They might even be a little embarrassed when they see someone do that. And it might even cause his heart to open. It might even cause repentance to begin to happen for him to see your light shine. When Jesus says, turn to him the other cheek, that's one way he says that we let our light shine before men, that they might glorify the Father in heaven. Now, ultimately, Jesus, he turns the other cheek, right? That's what the suffering servant does. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And when Jesus is doing that, when he's doing that on the way to the cross, when he's doing that and he's hanging there on the cross, what is he doing in his redemptive suffering for his enemies? He's bringing about reconciliation. He's bringing about redemption. He's bringing about new creation. He's bringing about repentance. This is how he reorders the world. One way he does it is by turning the other cheek. The second practical thing Jesus says to do is to give him your cloak also. Matthew 5:40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now everyone in that day had two main garments. They had their tunic, their undergarment, and their cloak, their overgarment. And in the law, you weren't allowed to be sued for these garments in Exodus 22. And so Jesus is saying, instead of making use of the law of retribution and taking his cloak away from him, you should simply give him both your garments. Give him all the clothes off your back and do it with love in your heart. See if his heart changes then and he is ashamed. These are the sorts of way that make for peace. God will avenge. God will deal with people. Paul tells the immature Corinthian Christians who are going to court against one another, don't you know you are going to judge angels? What is wrong with you? Why not be wronged? Why not be cheated? Your witness is terrible to the world around you. Isn't there anyone among the church who can arbitrate the dispute among brothers? Why are you going amongst the Gentiles to arbitrate your disputes? Have you Corinthians not heard the sermon on the Mount? Come on. How can we not make the ways of peace even in our own community, let alone in the broader community? We do it, of course, only by the Spirit of God, by abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we do any of this stuff. The third thing Jesus says, practical example, go the extra mile. Matthew 5:41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Roman military could organize groups of unpaid laborers from the Jews to do anything, construct roads, work on public building projects. They could force people on the spot to help them with any operation. And one of the most familiar biblical scenes to that is when Jesus is being crucified and he can't carry his cross anymore. Remember what they do? They see a man, Simon the Cyrenian, and they compel him to carry Jesus' cross because they had the power to do that. The Romans would also compel Jews to carry their baggage for certain distances. You could understand how irritating and frustrating that could be to the common Jew, right? But Jesus tells them to do something astonishing. He says, don't just go with them the 1 mile they ask to carry their baggage or their armor or whatever it is. Go with them 2 miles. By doing this, Jesus is showing Israel how to reverse oppression in their lives. How to let our light shine. We must, in a sense, take the retributive justice on ourselves that the enemy deserves. And that is exactly what Jesus does at the cross. That is exactly how he changes our hearts, that he took our punishment on himself. He took our sin on himself. He took our sickness upon himself. And why did he do that at the cross? He did it because the Bible says that God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He did it because he loves us. And when people around us see us pick up our own crosses and respond in the ways to oppression around us, respond like King Jesus would respond, it moves toward ending cycles of violence and even opening hearts, creating peaceable relations in communities, in our relationships with other people. Go the extra mile. Again, this should, in a sense, for some at least, cause embarrassment and cause the opening of maybe a repentance, saying, who is this guy? Why are they doing this? Well, the fourth thing, give to the beggar and the needy. Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The word ask here indicates that it's a poor person who's begging for alms, the word that's used here in the Greek. And Jesus is not saying anything different than what the law had required. Look what Deuteronomy 15, 7 says. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. This was one way the priestly people of God were to let their light shine. They were to provide for the needs of the poor and the needy in their midst. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, they made a big deal about their giving by blowing trumpets and making everyone see what they're doing and giving gifts. And that's what we'll get to next week. That's the beginning of Matthew 6. But the point to stress this week is that we are not to despise the poor or beggars. We are to do what we can to help them. This means this does not mean that we don't ever have wisdom or judgment about who we are giving to. That certainly is there in the New Testament. Paul had strict instructions for the Thessalonians about not just keeping to give handouts to idle people who are refusing to work. But the genuinely poor and needy should always be helped, Jesus says, that we should have open hands of them, that we should give. So how is Jesus dealing with this law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? He is saying that the way we are to take the principle is to apply it redemptively. We are to overcome evil with good. And that's what the law and prophets had always been saying. That's what it says in the Proverbs. This does not mean that we are cowards. It does not mean that we back down from situations. But it means we confront the situations in such a radical and loving and forgiving way that it brings a shock factor to the ones who are seeking to abuse. We don't just do what people do. The abuser says to do, but we go up beyond it. That's the shock factor. That's the redemptive factor. If you're just doing what they're saying to you to do, you're not doing what Jesus is saying, and nothing's going to change. The revolution occurs when we shock, the socks off of people, right? And think of, I was thinking of, Martin Luther King Jr., right? He's dealing with oppressive systems in his day. And one principle he tried to abide by in a lot of pacifistic, non-resistance ways, but he would approach things strongly head on. And one thing he said was, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And that really brings me to the last point, that in responding all this in the ways that Jesus is calling his people to respond, it is a loving response. And that is what brings about change. It's the love of the Father in our midst that brings about change. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus ends talking about being the fulfillment of the law and prophets by dealing with this weightiest, or the second weightiest matter of the law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, some people say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But Jesus is, he's summarizing the view held by certain Jewish leaders. And but if you look at the prophets, even the law, God commanded people to do good to their enemies. For instance, Exodus 23:4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Or Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So we are to love, we are to bless, we are to do good, we are to pray for our enemies. We overcome evil with good. Even the passage which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it actually doesn't just say that. Right before it, it talks about how we deal with enemies. Leviticus 19:18 says this, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus wants us to be like our Heavenly Father. Jesus, His Father, does what? He gives sun and rain to everybody, indiscriminately, to the unkind, to the ungrateful. Why do we just like those who like us? Right? We're no better than any other group of people. I like what Martin Luther said about this. He said this: do you see now how pious you are if you are friendly and kind only to your friends? You are just about as pious as the thieves and the scoundrels, as the whores and the criminals, or as the devil himself. Yet in your smugness, you go around supposing that you are all right. You preen yourself and brag just as though you were an angel. But that's the truth. I mean, Martin Luther, I tell you, if you read Martin Luther, he speaks straight. He doesn't hold anything back. And God does hate evil, right? But His heart is toward redemption and reconciliation. In this sense, the saying, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, I think it rings true. I think it's a good way of summarizing a lot of Scripture. And His love is shining all the time in the graces He gives, in sun and rain and provision to all. And His patient love towards us is meant to lead us to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We are to be like our Father, desiring that all come to repentance, to love them, to pray for them, to be like Stephen, while he's being stoned by the mob, says, Father, do not hold this sin against them. What is he doing? He's imitating Jesus Christ, who on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ephesians 1 says this, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus said this in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And walking in love to our neighbor and to our enemy is what it means in the biblical sense to be perfect. That's why Jesus ends this section of the sermon by be perfect even as your Father is perfect. And how many know y'all fall short of perfection, right? But really the idea, the biblical sense of idea of perfection is maturity. We will not fully be matured in this life, but Jesus wants us to walk and be mature disciples, and the way that we do that is by walking in love, by praying for those who persecute and abuse, by going the second mile, by doing all the things that God calls us and asks us to do. That is how our light shines. In the parallel verse in Luke, you know, we talked about a few weeks ago how Jesus was an itinerant preacher and he'd go in all the villages and cities and preach. And a lot of times he would say similar things in these cities and villages. Well, he's saying a similar thing in another place in Luke, in his Sermon on the Field. And in Luke 6:36, he says this, therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's really a parallel to being perfect. To be perfect is to be merciful. To be perfect is to be loving. To be perfect is to act like the Father in heaven. And how is that? Well, it's loving enemies. Jesus loves his enemies. Jesus dies for his enemies. Jesus dies for people like Saul of Tarsus who were persecuting and killing the church. And he wants us to love our enemies too. And in countercultural reactions, he wants to see people encounter the kingdom of God in new ways. So I want to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to partake of the communion meal. And when we partake of the communion meal, what are we reminded of? We're reminded of self-sacrificial love. That this is how we are to be imitators of God as dear children. We're to do it by, in a sense, understanding that our lives are crucified with Christ. And because our lives are crucified with Christ and the crucified and risen one lives in us, then we can act in self sacrificial love to those around us. We can respond with blessing. We can respond with prayer. We can respond with love. We can respond with dignity. We can shock people into redemption. We can shock people into repentance. And we can let our light shine as we act in these ways. And that's the only way we're going to do it, because I tell you what, Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything. How many know, when, as we've been reading the Sermon on the Mount, who falls short? I fall short of a lot of it. I fall short quite often, in fact. And I need to be reminded that the only way I can walk as Jesus walked is by understanding that I have his indwelling life, that I am what I eat, that Jesus' life is my life.